Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, this is week number three in the book of Haggai. Hopefully, you have become familiar with the location of Haggai in your Bible. But you can go ahead and turn over to Haggai chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to just do a quick review of the previous two sermons that we have had in the book of Haggai. If you remember, Pastor Matt started us off in chapter 1, where we see God confront his people's idolatries and misplaced priorities. He calls them to renewed faith, repentance, and the fruit of that repentance, which was exhibited in their faithfulness in rebuilding the temple. That was chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we saw the people potentially start to become discouraged with the reality that the temple that they were building would not be as glorious as Solomon's temple. But what we see in that particular passage is that God calls them to be strong. He calls them to be strong because he is with them and he is with us. He's a promise keeper and he's promised a greater temple. With these two sermons in your mind, I want to invite you, if you've found yourself to the book of Haggai chapter 2, to go ahead and stand for a reading from the Word of God if you're able. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 19. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10, says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law." Verse 12. "If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, but there were 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you." This is a reading from the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What we see in these first several verses of this particular passage is a question, actually two questions, one about holiness and the other about uncleanliness. Now, as we know, Haggai has given us specific times in which the Lord spoke to him. He's very time conscious in this book, and this section of verses is no exception. This dating of this particular section would have corresponded to their month of Kislev 24, or corresponding to our calendar would have been December 18th, 520 BC. Now, if you remember, the previous oracle of the Lord came in October 17th of 520 BC. So we're only 2 months and approximately 1 day from the last oracle. But on this day, the word of the Lord comes again to Haggai. And in verse 11, it says that he gives them a command, gives Haggai a command. And the command is to ask a question to the priests regarding the Torah, or the law. Now, this isn't as much a question about the law itself as it is what would have commonly been understood as a priestly ruling. And the priests in this time would have been the mediator between God and man. God makes this clear to his people, even in the outfits, the clothing that they wear, that they're to go to the priests as the mediator between them and God for a judgment or a decision or a priestly ruling. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30 helps us understand this. It says, "And in the breastplate of judgment," so this is something that the high priest would have worn, it says, "You shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." So even the very clothing of the priests lets the people know that God is using them specifically to give them a judgment or bring about a decision before them. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that the priest was to act as a judge to render a verdict on difficult questions. But before we get to the questions that are they're asked, we must first make sure that we understand the situation. If you remember what's happened up to this point, these people were commissioned to go back to build the temple. And the temple is such an important piece in God's working in the nation of Israel. For a while, they've operated with no temple, which means two significant things. One, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Israelites would offer sacrifices in the temple as the part of the process of their sins being covered by the blood of these sacrifices. So that means for this extended amount of time, there's been no sacrifices offered on behalf of the nation for their sins. The temple also is a visible representation of the presence of God with his people. So for them to not be concerned about the rebuilding of the temple, it's as if they are saying they're not concerned about the atonement for their sins or the presence of God among the people. Even though they've been commissioned to rebuild this temple, it seems as if they don't care. Remember, that was the rebuke before. Consider your ways. Not only are these two things so significant and should be significant in our thinking, we need to understand that the temple is a picture of holiness. If you remember Solomon's temple and the way it was constructed, there were increasingly different areas of the temple that went all the way down to what was often referred to as the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And everything inside of the Holy of Holies had to be done in a certain way, and if it wasn't, the high priest could be struck dead. And the people of Israel knew that this was such a serious thing that the other priests would tie a rope around the high priest, and he would have bells on his clothing, and if they heard the bells stop jingling, they would drag him out. Because if he was dead, who wants to go in there to get him? If he made one misstep, I don't want to make the same misstep and go in there and bring out his body. So that this was a serious picture of holiness to them. Even in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, verse 48, this outlines the future temple and its pattern of holiness. So all throughout the scriptures, we see holiness and the temple intertwined with each other. This is one of the themes that runs all throughout scripture, is that the people of God have been called to be holy, which means they've been set apart from everything around them. Now, this might start to seem strange to us. It might seem antiquated until we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, when Paul calls us as New Testament believers the holy temple of God. Peter also uses language from Exodus chapter 19 to speak of the church as a holy priesthood or a nation that offers up spiritual sacrifices. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So when we see this call to holiness, this pursuit of holy things in the Old Testament, specifically through the temple, we must also be reminded that in the New Testament, us as believers are called to that same holy standard. And in fact, we're referred to as priests. So this should actually blow us away when we consider the offering of the sacrifices by the high priest in the Old Testament. The only one who was able to do that was him. He was the mediator between God and man. But then Jesus Christ comes and he offers the one for all sacrifice. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He makes us his temple. He commissions us as priests in his high priesthood and gives us direct access to God, something that no one else except one person in the Old Testament had. You see, it's important for us to see this call to holiness for them and the call to holiness for us as we enter into these questions that are asked. We see in verse 12, this is what would have been some sort of hypothetical situation, but really it's more of an object lesson. We see this question that's asked. It says, if someone, or let's say that, someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with this fold, so he's got holy meat in the fold of his garment, and he happens to touch it to bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food. What he's asking is, if something that is holy touches something that is not holy, does it make that unholy thing holy? What we need to understand here, too, is that these aren't just random items that are being mentioned here. These are items that would have been used for worship. And the priest's answer, his question, almost somewhat sarcastically, but definitely directly with the firm answer, they simply say, no, this holy meat cannot make something unholy holy simply by touching it. But then he gets into verse 13, into what's referred to as something that's unclean, or maybe ceremonially unclean. He asks the question to the priest, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these items for worship, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does. This idea of something being ceremonially unclean and tied to a dead body is referenced multiple times in the Old Testament, in particular like Leviticus 21:11. It says, those that are dedicated to the worship of God shall not go up into any dead body nor make himself unclean even for his father or his mother. God is so serious about being holy and avoiding being unclean that even his father and mother is excluded from help where a dead body is involved. Numbers chapter 6, verse 6 says something very similar. He says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Maybe this is kind of difficult for us to understand in today's day and age. So I was trying to think through how to explain it in a way that was maybe easier for us to digest. And I was talking with Kim about this particular idea of unclean versus clean. And I'm not sure where everyone lives, but in the area where we live, we got a letter in the mail just a few weeks ago telling us that now quarterly there's going to be an extra $25 fee in our water bill. Because, surprise, surprise, there's contaminants in the water on Long Island. Now, if you've lived here any amount of time, that should not be a shock to you at all. We've had a constant concern about the nature of the water. When you take millions of people and you jam them together into a small space, there's a pretty good possibility that the water is not going to be the best. Now, when we think about polluted water versus clean water, we know that you can't take clean water and put it in the polluted water and think you have clean water. And we know very clearly that if you take the polluted water and you put it in the clean water, you've got polluted water. You can't just take clean water and mix it with polluted water and think that that's going to instantly make clean water, right? It's a fairly simple analogy. But so it is that things that are holy cannot just instantly make something unholy holy. The things that are unclean can make holy things unclean. Now, what's the point? What is he getting to? In verse 14, he tells us this. The crux of the matter is that the Jewish people cannot be made holy by unholy fellowship with their pagan neighbors. See, what's happened in this story leading up to this point is they were commissioned to build the temple. They got wrapped up with things that weren't important and forgot the things that God had called them to do. They were influenced by the world around them. They didn't make the world around them holy. They were corrupted by the world. It says that even those things that they would offer, even the offerings that they would have potentially bought to the temple, were there unclean. They were unacceptable. You see, brothers and sisters, here's the application to us. Remember, what did we say? We've talked about the holiness that was necessary in the temple, the holiness of the priest to remain unclean. But what are we called in the New Testament? We are the temple of God. We are priests in his holy priesthood. And so our concern for holiness should be paramount in usefulness inside of the kingdom of God. We should be concerned with living in such a way that pursues after holiness to ensure that we're not disqualified from service in and to the Lord. You see, we cannot dabble in the things of the world and think that it will not pollute us. Everything must be examined according to the Word of God to see if he says it is good and holy or not. And we need to think about this not just in terms of action or deed, but in thought and belief. And for any of us who've had experience with a religious system that majors on external behavior, that majors on keeping all of the right rules, you understand the frustration with this. Because holy behavior does not make a holy heart. You cannot do enough good works to cause your heart to be changed, to be holy before the Lord. Only the Lord can do that to you. Unrighteous things don't make righteous things. Only the holy, only the perfectly holy, which is Jesus Christ, can take unclean things and make them holy. That is the only way that that happens. And for us to think that we can dabble in the things of the world and somehow come out unscathed and still live perfect holy lives and be usable to God is to completely misunderstand how this works. We have to be constantly evaluating in our hearts and minds, have we allowed anything in that would encourage us to not live for God but to live for the world? But in verses 15 through 17, I hope that you see something in this particular passage that is a huge encouragement to you. In verse 15, he again returns to this language that we've seen all throughout through the book so far. He says, consider. Remember, in the first chapter, he says, consider your ways. Now he wants them to consider what had happened to them previously. He wants them to think about how the course of their life went and now how it's about to go. He says in verse 16, when you think about how things went, how did it go for you? How did you fare? Did you ever actually get what you hoped for? As hard as you worked, everything that you did it turn out like you wanted it to? Did you get satisfied with what you hoped you would? And he's reminding them, in fact, you never really got what you wanted. You never really got what you hoped for, no matter how hard you worked. But look at verse 16 towards the second part here. He says, when you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. So they work, they build up what is potentially wheat or some sort of grain. They go to take from that grain that they've stored up for themselves, and they find out what they thought they had, there's only half. There's not what they thought. Then they go to their wine vat, anticipating that there would be a certain amount there, and there's not. There's less than half. Now, how does that happen? How does the work of someone's hand just seem to disappear? How does that even work? Look at verse 17. What does it say? I struck you and all the products of your toil. See, the Lord is up to something. He has a purpose in difficult times. Things do not just happen randomly. But God is up to something in the midst of this difficult circumstance. I think all too often we let God off the hook to say, well, God wouldn't do something like that. How is it that God would do something like this to his people, that they worked hard and then they go to enjoy the fruits of their labor and it's not there? How can that be? Even the toil, even the work of their hands, he says that he struck them with something specific in verse 17. He says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with two words here, blight, and with mildew, and then a third, and with hail. Now, to understand exactly what God's saying here, we have to understand the covenant that God had made with his people. In particular, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see two lists that are given there. One, in verses 1 through 14 in Deuteronomy 28, is the promise of blessing. He promises to bless them in a particular way, if they're obedient to his command. But here's the problem. Chapter 28 has 68 verses in it. Verses 15 through 28 is a promise of what will happen to them if they are disobedient. So God spends 14 verses talking about blessing and 54 verses talking about the consequences of disobedience. In particular, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22, here's what he says. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heart, and with drought and with blight and mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. See, even though they were offered the covenant of blessing, even though they were offered blessing by the Lord inside of their obedience, they, by their disobedience, chose the curse of disobedience. Why would God do this again? What is he up to? What is he attempting to do in difficult times? He says, I did this to you, in verse 17, yet you did not turn to me. He's saying, you brought nothing as an effort to worship me. You did not offer sacrifices. When you saw that you had less than what you thought you would have, you didn't offer sacrifices to me. Instead, you took care of your own house. Now listen, I want to be super clear inside of this. The scriptures do not teach that every time you face difficult times, it's because that you are in sin. It does not teach that. Job is an entire book of the Bible in which a man suffers incredible difficulty, not because of his sin, but because of his righteousness. So hear what I'm saying. I am not saying if you're facing difficult circumstances, it's because you're living in sin. That is not what I'm saying. But every time that we face difficult times, we need to know that God is up to something, that God is working, and part of his plan in those difficult times, now hear this, brothers and sisters, part of his plan in those difficult times is to draw you and I closer to him. The part of the reason that we face difficulty is to strengthen and deepen our dependence upon, on our relationship with God. We know this to be true even just experientially in our own lives. When we face difficult circumstances and we don't see any way out of it, where do we turn to? We turn to God. We might make all kinds of promises like, God, if you would just alleviate this situation, if you would just make this easier, then I'll give my life to you. And let's be honest, we know that's not our real plan. I just want to get out of the circumstance. And then once that alleviates, I go back to living the way that I lived before. But brothers and sisters, the alleviation of difficult circumstances is not the goal of the believer. Even when we face difficult circumstances, we must see God as so glorious that if he did nothing else for us other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it is only appropriate for us to give our entire lives to him. As the scriptures say, we should be willing to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to him. But inside of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we even see it here in the book of Haggai to God's people, he promises them a blessing. He promises them a blessing as they're obedient to what they've been called to do. He uses the same phrase in verse 18 that he's already used several times. Consider. Again, consider what is going to happen to you from this day forward. And listen, we've tried to stress this several times over the last week. He's not just talking to individuals. He's talking to corporate Israel. He's talking to the people that are here now, not just one person. And by extension, we've got to recognize that when we live obedient to God's glory together, there is an impact that that has in Christ's church. But when one of us lives sinfully, there's an impact that that has in Christ's church. We can't just see our sin as individualistic, as if it's just mine and it's private. It has an impact that's larger than that. Because for us to be fit, to be suitable in the work of the Lord, we must together be pursuing holiness. In verse 18, again, he gives the date to show that the Lord continues to speak to Haggai. And this is, in fact, an oracle from God, not some sort of idea that Haggai has. And he says in verse 18, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, you need to consider what's about to happen. From the day that your hearts turned back to me and you began rebuilding the temple, the thing that I called you to do, consider what's about to happen. He says in verse 19, even though you may not have harvested anything yet, maybe there's not been any kind of physical blessing yet. What is his words in verse 19 at the end? But from this day, I will bless you. You see, this should invoke in us a passion to see the glory of God and the goodness of God to his people. Because it's only been 2 months since they started being obedient to the Lord and rebuilding the temple, and already he's returned to them and said, I am a promise-keeping God. You've only been obedient for a short amount of time, but I will keep my promises to you. This has to stir in us a desire to do as the Lord says, that his forgiveness and his faithfulness to keep his promises to us should invoke in us a desire to do what he calls us to do. Just in case we still might think that the passion for holiness being tied to our usefulness in the work of God is an Old Testament concept, let's visit a few passages in the New Testament to be reminded that this idea of usefulness in building the kingdom of God is not just isolated to the Old Testament, but in fact is in the New. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30 give us a radical view of how we should see the pursuit of holiness in our lives. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. This is extreme language. That I would see the pursuit of the holiness of God. That now that he's given me, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, imputed to me the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, that I would want to see that holiness flourish in the way in which I live. And I would desire it to such a great level that I would be willing to go to extreme measures to see that happen. And in a moment, I'm going to encourage you to consider that in your life specifically, but let me just suggest to you that there are worse things than shutting off your cable and throwing your computer in the trash can. We need to really consider what it would look like to limit our exposure to worldly thinking, if not cut it out altogether. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to be for the master of the house, ready for every good work. Again, this same idea is communicated. We cannot live lives that are unholy and expect to be useful in God's kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. When we see all of these different passages and we see the pursuit of holiness in the Old Testament, we're immediately confronted with a serious problem. I am not by nature holy. You, by nature, me and you, by conduct, we are not holy. So what are we to do? Does that mean that we are perpetually unuseful, perpetually disqualified from the kingdom and its usefulness inside of it? Brothers and sisters, this is where we have to understand the work of Christ in the life of the believer. There is only one who can make holy what was unclean, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only perfect, perfect sacrifice. And that as he and we are joined together in union in our salvation, and his Holy Spirit is imparted to us, we also get to claim his holy righteousness and thereby be made holy because he is holy. He is the only one who can set us on the course of holy living, and he is the only one through the power of the Spirit who can enable us to live holy. He is the only one. And this should, in a sense, encourage us and give us hope to know that even as the world continues to plunge into darkness and unbiblical thinking and unrighteousness, that we who have been set apart by the work of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can continue to live holy lives and be useful in building the kingdom of God and see his church flourish. But we must stop and consider where we might have allowed unclean things in our life. You see, in this text, one of the primary issues is that the people of God have allowed the sinful world to influence them and encourage them to live opposite from what God has commanded them to. We must stop and think and search and compare our lives to the lens of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit and see where we've allowed this godless culture around us to impact our value system and encourage us to live for something other than God and His glory. In the Israelites, this influence in their lives was reflected in their lack of desire and unwillingness to live for God in the way that He commanded. But for us, it could manifest itself in a number of ways. But this influence by the world can be so insidious sometimes. You've heard me in the past take issue with media of all kinds of sorts, television, social media, even the radio at times, podcasts, whatever kind of content you absorb. But I think sometimes it happens so insidiously that it almost happens as if we're unaware because we're not as guarded as we should be. And I'll tell you how it happens to me. I love YouTube. Anyone else? YouTube fans? Anyone? I'm the only one? Okay. YouTube's not inherently evil. I don't think. Maybe it is. I don't know. I have to think about that a little bit longer. But I have fixed washing machines, cars, drains, all manner of things because of the manifold wisdom of YouTube, right? But what happens? I start watching a video about how to fix the drain, and the next thing I know, I've watched 3 hours of cute kitten videos, right? Now, if you know me, I don't even like cats at all. But for some reason, when cute kittens are offered to me on YouTube, I like them. I don't know. But what happens is that by the time I realize what's going on, I've wasted 3 hours. I've let some sort of value system convince me that there's something more important for me to do, or there's nothing more important for me to do than sit here and watch kittens play with the ball of string for 3 hours or whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, the same thing will happen to us in our everyday lives, in the conversations and the interactions that we have. So very slowly and insidiously, it'll work its way into our hearts and minds. Before too long, holy living doesn't even seem like something that matters to us anymore. You see, the only way that we have the discernment to know if something belongs in our life or not is by knowing what God says is good and right. And through the power of His Holy Spirit, we can know exactly what God says is good and right through His Word. We must continually know more and more of the Word of God to know how to live for God and to have discernment to know what should be in our lives and what shouldn't be. Let me just say to you, if you're here today or you're watching via the YouTube stream, which, whatever, that if you do not know God, if you have never confessed your sins and repented and received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, there is only unclean things in your life. You are not currently useful in the kingdom of God. And the fate of those who do not know God, do not know the forgiveness of God, do not know the holiness of God, will spend eternity separated from Him. An eternal punishment. The Bible says clearly that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can get to the Father is by Jesus Christ paying for our sins and enabling us to live in such a way that brings Him glory. Let me say to you, friend, if you're here today or you're watching from home, do not let another day go by without repenting of your sins and turning to God for forgiveness and receiving the imputed righteousness, the holiness of God, so that you might be useful in His kingdom. Let me also give you two things to consider when facing difficult times, two ways to draw closer to God during difficult times. Remember again, I said, to make it clear, just because you're facing difficult times does not necessarily mean that you're living in sin, but that is still a fair question. It may just be that a loving Father has brought about some sort of discipline in our lives to bring us to repent of some sin that we've been living in. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And if this is you, if this is me, what should we do? James tells us just a few verses down in James chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." But what if I have done this evaluation and there is no sin that I'm aware of? I've sought the counsel of others who've also examined my life, and there doesn't appear to be any sin in my life, and I'm still in a very difficult circumstance. What should I then do? Let me encourage you to consider the words of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." This verse reminds us, brothers and sisters, that even when we find ourselves in the most difficult of circumstances, that God is so glorious and good that we can still rejoice in who he is, even when we find ourselves crushed under the weight of circumstances. He says then in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." This is a call to live a peaceful and gentle life, knowing that the Lord is there by your side. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." When we face difficult circumstances, brothers and sisters, and you may know this already and have felt the weight of it, but difficult circumstances have a way of forcing us to our knees like nothing else does. So the call here is to rejoice in God, live gentle lives, and then persist in prayer. And where does that lead us to in verse 7? "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." As we rejoice in God and live gentle lives and we persist in prayer, this passage tells us that we get to experience the peace of God and the guarding of God of our hearts and minds that is only available to those in Christ Jesus. Friend, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me say that God might be mercifully bringing about difficult circumstances in your life to draw you to him. And the peace that you seek is only available through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, as we face difficult times, and let's not kid ourselves, there are more difficult times to come. The only point in history in which the difficult times will cease is when Jesus Christ returns for us, and all pain and all suffering and all sin is taken away. At that point, the difficult times will cease. But until that time happens, let us bring our request to God and trust him. Maybe you're here today, though, and you say, "Pastor, I'm in a particularly good season." Can I still encourage you, even beg you, that you would pray that God would stir the hearts of our church together to live holy lives, that we would do his will and see his church built. Brothers and sisters, we can also obey God's word, knowing that God will keep his word. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Let me challenge you to memorize this next week to hold on to. It says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Friends, this is the promise that God has made to us, that we can trust in him. We don't have to have it figured out, but instead we can trust him and acknowledge him, and he will be the one who guides us. as we fear him and turn away from evil, you will provide healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. Will you stand with me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to give us this healing and refreshment even now. Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God who keeps your promises, and that even when we face difficult circumstances, we can know that you're specifically working to draw us closer to you. Lord, help us to see how holy and right and good and lifted up you truly are, and in a response to that, give us strength through your Spirit as we know more and more about your word, to live holy lives so that we would be useful in the building of your church and the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, unite our hearts together around the truth of the gospel, that even though we as Gentiles at one time were distant and far off from the promises of God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you've now drawn us close. You've made us your sons and daughters. And you've given us access to you as your temple, as your priests, to live lives that are a sacrifice to you. Lord, give us the strength even today to recommit and rededicate our lives to pure and holy living, so that this world around us that is dying and going to hell would see your holiness in us. And as they see our lives, that we would take opportunity, whether it's over a cup of coffee or at work, over a video chat or even through a track, that we would declare the nature of your salvation, that you would be made high and lifted up in our lives. Lord, for those who are here today and those who are listening who are facing difficult times, would you minister to them this healing and this refreshment that you've promised? That as they draw closer to you, that they would know that you are a God that loves them and that you are working in the midst of any and all circumstances. Lord, again, unite our hearts together to pursue holy lives through the power of your Spirit, so that we might see your church grow and the gospel go forward. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.